This evening's reading is from Luke chapter 12 on page 1044 in the church Bibles. Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say."
Nick, thank you. Well, in just under 4.5 hours, we should be safe. You're probably unaware that you were in any danger when you came out to church at St. Helens this evening, but back in the 16th century, a mystic named Nostradamus made some predictions. He made them in the form of 4-line poems. He made them after a prolonged spell, sitting in a trance, on a brass pole, staring into a bowl of water. I think we'd all make a fair few predictions after that kind of experience. But most of Nostradamus' prophecies are fairly ambiguous, and they've been used to predict everything from Adolf Hitler right through to computer viruses. But one of his more explicit predictions says that in the year 1999, that's this year, and in the 7th month, that's July, a great king of terror will come from the sky. And he follows up that prediction with an astrological reference, which most people take to mean the 4th of July. The 4th of July and the appearance of this great king of terror will inaugurate a 27-year world war, says Nostradamus. Well, like I said, in just under 4.5 hours, we should be safe, and the prophecies of Nostradamus should be back up a pole. But what's striking is that people choose to live their life on the basis of his prophecies. 6 million copies of his predictions have been sold to date. That's second only to the Bible in the history of publishing. One poll recently taken in Japan, 20% of people thought that war would break out before the end of July and that a third of the world's population would be killed. One couple even went as far as to build a bunker, and sadly they're probably sitting in it even as we speak. But if Nostradamus is right, then they were correct to change the way they live. If the end is nigh, it changes everything, doesn't it? Well, tonight we're going to begin a month of Sunday evenings looking at the 12th chapter of Luke. And you might like to turn there if you've closed your Bibles. It's on page 1044 of the Bibles on your seats. And in Luke chapter 12, Christ's central concern is how we should live now in the light of his final judgment of the world. How we should live now in the light of his final judgment of the world. Now, immediately you may be drawing down the blinds and saying, Nostradamus, Jesus, they're on a similar level. Let me ask you to suspend your judgment as we look at Luke 12 over the next month, because we'll discover that its teaching is not the vague, ambiguous, ecstatic vision of a man who's been staring into a bowl of water too long. Rather, it's the clear-headed and unambiguous teaching given by one who claims to be establishing the rule of God in the world. And in fact, Jesus intended this teaching not just for his disciples, his followers, but for people just like you if you're about to draw down the blinds. He aimed it at an intrigued and sometimes hostile crowd which had begun to track him. Look at the chapter for a moment. In verse 1, we're told that a crowd of many thousands had gathered. But Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Then in verse 13, he begins to interact with the crowd. Someone in the crowd said to him, and Jesus replies. Verse 22, then Jesus said to his disciples. Verse 41, Peter was so confused as to who the teaching was aimed at, he said, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And then as he closes in verse 54, Jesus said, to the crowd. You see, Luke 12 is an invitation to eavesdrop on the instructions Jesus gives his followers in the light of the judgment. It's not just a family affair. It's like following round a tour group in the city where you haven't paid the crowd, the guide, but you're having a good listen in anyway. So do that. Let me invite you to eavesdrop as we come to Luke 12. Now then, why do we say that Christ's central concern is with the final judgment of the world? Well, let me take you back for a moment, right to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3, page 1029. Jesus is about to begin his public preaching ministry, and his cousin John the Baptist answers the crowds who are asking him if he is the one they should expect to deliver Israel. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 16. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we are told that it will be a ministry of judgment, of fire, of burning up all which is opposed to God. But not yet. Turn on to chapter 9. The first part of Luke's Gospel has been concerned with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, and now in chapter 9, it moves. We're told in verse 51 that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And that's the whole of the middle section of Luke's Gospel where we find ourselves in chapter 12. Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. And what do we find at this key point in the Gospel? Well, in verses 52 following, Jesus sends on messengers ahead to a Samaritan village. The Samaritan village rejects them. His disciples get hot under the collar, and they say in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. And yet in chapter 10, he tells them to warn the towns they come to. Verse 14, "It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Can you see? Jesus is saying there will be a time for fire, but not yet. And so when we come to chapter 12, verse 49, we find him saying precisely that at the climax of the chapter. Page 1046. "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Now, if we had the time, we could spend ages just tracing that theme through the middle section. Do it yourself when you get home. Constantly, Jesus is pushing his disciples and his listeners to look forward to the end of time when his fire, his judgment, will be finally brought to bear in his world. Now that's especially true in Luke 12, as we'll see. But for this evening, as we begin, I want us to see three things in verses 1 to 12, which Jesus teaches us concerning the impact the end should have on the present. How should we live in the light of the final judgment? Well, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, avoid hypocrisy. Avoid hypocrisy. There's hostility in the air as Jesus begins to teach in verse 1 of Luke 12. Look, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another." Maybe you've been in that kind of crowd. Maybe you've walked down Wembley Way at the beginning of a football match, or possibly you saw the crowds or were in the crowds at Glastonbury Festival last week. If you're in the thick of that kind of crowd, it's terrible. It can be hostile as well as celebrative. And that's exactly the sort of picture Luke is painting for us. A sense of enclosure, of hostility, of people pressing in on Jesus. And he's doing that because of what's happened at the end of chapter 11. Look at verse 53. "When Jesus left there," and we'll see where in a moment, "the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions." That's the context Jesus is speaking into, one of hostility. And he warns his disciples, right there at the end of verse 1, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? We probably all think we know what hypocrisy is, saying one thing and then doing another. But what does Jesus mean by that? Well, to find out, we've got to go back into chapter 11, to verse 37 following. Jesus finishes speaking, and a Pharisee invites him to eat with him. Jesus does lunch with this Pharisee, a member of the religious elite, and he upsets him and his colleagues by refusing to engage in ritual washing, purification, before the meal. The Pharisees get upset, or surprised, verse 38, and Jesus lays into them. Not the sort of thing that's really the done thing at a dinner party, is it? To be rude to your hosts. But Jesus is hot under the collar. Look at verse 39. "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, but you neglect justice and the love of God." Verse 43, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Can you see the problem? The Pharisees had missed the point of true godliness. They thought that getting the externals right was enough. If the dish was ritually clean, and it was meant to be ritually clean, then it didn't matter if their lives were full of greed and wickedness. If their herbs were tithed, then it didn't matter that they didn't love God and that justice was neglected. Notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for cleansing the dish and tithing the herbs. He just says to them, you shouldn't have done that whilst neglecting the other things. Hypocrisy is an attention to important religious externals which neglects the very thing that it points to. There's a fundamental lack of integrity. Two things just don't match up in the life of these Pharisees. It's a little bit like this, about 10 minutes walk from here, if you're fairly fleet of foot. If you walk up Bishopsgate, turn right past Spitalfields Market, down the side of Christ Church Spitalfields, you'll come eventually to a road called Princelet Street. It's a wonderful street, one of the streets off Brick Lane. And in it, there are a number of 18th century houses that were occupied by the Huguenot silk weavers when they fled religious persecution in France in the 18th century. And you come to number 19, which looks a fairly typical 18th century Princelet Street house. It's slightly shabby, there's nothing remarkable about it, apart from a number 19 on the door and little wooden or cardboard signs saying that it now belongs to the Spitalfields Trust. But during June, they opened it up. And you walk through the front door, through a fairly gloomy hallway, and you emerge into a synagogue. An extraordinary synagogue built by a number of Jewish families in the 20th century, in the 19th century rather. But can you see the outside, the external, what you would expect, a shabby looking 18th century townhouse, you emerge into the inside and you find something quite different. There's no sense of integrity between the outside and the inside. That was the Pharisees' problem. And Jesus thinks that this approach to religious practice is a problem to his followers, so he warns them in verse 1, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It can slip in like yeast into dough, unseen, and yet can have an enormous impact on the way you live. Now, I guess that most of us recognize it in our own lives, don't we? And we certainly recognize it in other people's lives. We do exactly the right things, and they are the right things, but we do them very often having lost touch with what they're all about. So for me, that afflicts me very often when I sit down in the morning to say my prayers. I'll sit down in my study and I'll say to myself, well, St. Helen's Church pays me to say my prayers. Well, I better do it this morning. If I don't say my prayers, I am defrauding the congregation. Well, I know all those things are true. But if that's the only reason I'm saying my prayers, I've missed the point completely, haven't I? That I have been drawn into a relationship with the living God where he speaks to me through his word and I speak to him as I pray to him. And maybe you see that too in your own life. You do exactly the right things and they are the right things, and let me encourage you to keep doing them. You are faithful here on a Sunday evening. You never miss your small group during the week and you tithe your money faithfully. And yet you're doing them for all the wrong reasons. We'll see why some of the reasons are we do them in a moment. But there's a fundamental lack of integrity in our lives where we do the right thing, but we've missed the point of it. We are no longer being drawn into a relationship with God to enjoy that relationship, but these things have become an end in and of themselves, and we have lost touch with reality. Now, Jesus exposes the foolishness of that kind of lifestyle in verses 2 and 3. Look at them. Verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Future tense, he's looking forward to the end. And there is nothing hidden that will not be made known. The very thing that you think is hidden behind your facade of right religious practice, Jesus says, will one day be exposed. Verse 3, what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. What's your biggest secret tonight? Where is the point in your life where you know that your external practice doesn't match up with the internal reality? Where the things you do have become an end in themselves and no longer take you to the meaning they're meant to have. What is it? Think about it for a moment. Now imagine that as we all leave the building at the end of this evening, the people who welcomed you are on the door, we're handing out flyers. And on the flyer is your name and your deepest secret. And as you walk through the door, there is somebody perched on the top of the old NatWest tower with a spotlight, and it's directed on you. And William Taylor's on the top of the church building with a megaphone. And as everybody else comes out, he is bawling through his megaphone your name and your deepest secret. Well, Jesus says that's exactly what it will be like for the hypocrite one day. The very thing that you think is hidden will be exposed. What's the point of maintaining the pretense now when one day all will be revealed? Wouldn't it be far easier, rather than going through the trauma of the flyers, the megaphone and the spotlight, just to own up and say, this is who I am? Well, two questions follow. If we are to avoid hypocrisy, the first question is, why would we be seduced by hypocrisy, and how do we deal with it if it is so unattractive? Well, that's why in the second place, in verses 4 to 7, Jesus tells us not to fear people, but to fear God. So avoid hypocrisy, verses 1 to 3, and now in verses 4 to 7, don't fear people, fear God. Look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. We're seduced into hypocrisy because we fear people. Because we know that a lifestyle of integrity concerning godliness will draw the flak from religious hypocrites. Look back at verse 47 of chapter 11. Jesus says to the teachers of the law, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. Verse 49, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. God's messengers who were sent to expose hypocrisy and live lives of integrity towards God and other people were persecuted. And Jesus knows that the temptation to his followers and to us this evening will be to go for a quiet life. We fear people, and that draws us into a lifestyle of hypocrisy. We make other people's approval our God rather than the God who we say we worship. We're afraid of showing who we really are because of what other people will think of us. Maybe we're afraid of the physical threat that will come our way if we own up to following Jesus. Let me give you a reality test if you're not too sure what that feels like. First of all, a general reality test for when we are seeking other people's approval because we fear them. What happens when somebody says to you, "Have you read?" And it's a book you know you should have read. Everybody else has read it. And you know that you will look a complete idiot if you own up not to having read it. Don't know what the circles you move in are like. Maybe it's a physics textbook. Fairly sad if those are your circles. You need to get out more. Or maybe it's something like Captain Corelli's Mandolin, which I still haven't read. So that shows you how sad I am. But you know what it is. And you say, "Well, I flicked through it." You bend the truth where maybe you've read the back cover in Smith's. That's what it feels like, doesn't it? To fear other people and to seek their approval and to become a hypocrite because of it. Maybe closer to home when somebody says to us, "Have you prayed this morning?" And we know very well we haven't. We'll say, "Well, I had my eyes open on the tube and I said a few things to God." We bend the truth, don't we, when we fear people, if not telling the truth, telling lies outright. We become hypocrites because we fear people. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. What's the worst they can do to you? Well, they can kill your body, and after that, they can do no more. And in verses 5 to 7, he gives us the answer to how we're not to be afraid of them. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't just say, "Look, don't be afraid. They can't. The worst they can do is kill you, so why on earth are you worrying?" That's not where he leaves his answer, is it? He gives us something far more positive and far more penetrating in verses 5 to 7. He tells us to fear God. It's not particularly fashionable language now, is it, to fear God? We love him, we enjoy him, and we're quite right to love him and enjoy him. But fear him? Well, Jesus says that's the antidote to fearing people. To fear God. To recognize, verse 5, that he has the power to throw you into hell. The end. That's the first incentive to fearing God. To grasp how great is his power. The power of the people who we invest so much in gaining their approval to the point where we engage in hypocrisy is as nothing. Compared to the power of God, who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. But Jesus gives us another reason to fear God too in verses 6 and 7. Because God will not forget you. 5 sparrows, buy 3 and we'll throw in 2 for nothing. Worthless. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not too great an achievement with some of us, I realize, but with most of us on a Sunday evening, that is a significant achievement, isn't it? That's the kind of God you're dealing with, Jesus says. Powerful enough to throw you into hell, out of his presence, into the place of fire, Gehenna, that's the word he uses, where the rubbish was burned. And a God who knows you in detail. The deepest secrets of your hearts and lives. You are worth more to God than many sparrows. So can you see the foolishness of fearing people so that we are drawn into hypocrisy? Maybe some of you yesterday saw a piece in one of the papers called Fear and Loathing in Los Angeles. It tells us that on the best-selling list in Los Angeles this week is a book called The Culture of Fear by Barry Glasner, who is a professor of sociology at the University of Southern California. Last year's bestseller was The Ecology of Fear by a man called Mike Davis. And the author goes on to discuss the culture of fear abroad in America today, and I'm sure it's abroad in Britain today. And he talks about the mismatch that there is between things which are perceived as being things to be feared and the things which are really meant to be feared. So, he says, the main reason for the fear of child kidnapping, the incidence of which is minuscule apparently, is the use of photos of missing children on milk cartons. If you've ever been to America, you'll see them. You buy a carton of milk in the supermarket and there's a picture of a child, and you're asked to phone a number if you have seen the child. The milk companies seem to be acting in the public good, but have a seller's interest in generating anxiety. It's terrible when a child is stolen, but it hardly ever happens. There are far greater things to fear, is Barry Glasner's point. And he says this most tellingly: we had better learn to doubt our inflated fears before they destroy us. Valid fears have their place. They cue us to danger. False and overdrawn fears only cause hardship. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying? Can you see the foolishness of fearing people so that we're drawn into hypocrisy? Their lack of approval is nothing in comparison to God's power to judge, and their approval is nothing in comparison to God's knowledge and care of us. Why on earth would we opt for hypocrisy and the fear of people when we are called to know such a great God? But as we close, how do these two options work out in practice? What does a person who fears people look like? And what does a person who fears God look like? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 8 to 12 of our passage, he says that people fearers will disown Jesus, whereas God fearers will acknowledge Jesus. Look at them. Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, which we saw at the beginning of the service, is the title Jesus uses of himself to describe himself as the great end-time ruler who will judge the whole earth. The Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. That's what it means not to live as a hypocrite. It means to acknowledge Jesus before men. And the incentive is that one day he will acknowledge us in the courtroom of heaven. You see, to avoid hypocrisy, to fear God, isn't moralism. It's not trying to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and try and live a decent life. To fear God and to avoid hypocrisy is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, as the one who has made us, who has loved us, who has died for us, with whom we are in a relationship. But if that's true, the opposite is also true. Verse 9. He who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. It's a little bit like this. Can you imagine having grown up with the members of Boyzone? I know Boyzone are a particular favourite of the Sunday evening congregation. But you went to school with Ronan Keating, you shared a desk with Ronan Keating. But at the point where they began to form a band, you thought they were rubbish. Well, actually, you thought they were okay. In fact, you really quite liked them. But all your mates thought they were rubbish. So to gain your mates' approval, you too said they were rubbish. You move to London, you get a job in the city, and you hear that your old mate, Roan, because that's what you call him, is playing Wembley Arena. And so you pile down on the tube, you enjoy the concert, and then you knock on the backstage door, and you say, it's me. It's your old mate from school. Let me see you. And Ronan sends you packing. You disowned him at the crucial point in his life as he was beginning, So why should he, now you have reached the stage of international stardom, accept you into his life? That's a trivial illustration, but in a far greater way, that's what Jesus is saying. Acknowledge me now, enter into relationship with me now, so that what you seek is my Father's approval above the approval of men, and I will acknowledge you before the angels of heaven at the end. Don't do it, and I will disown you. But verse 10 seems to be confusing, doesn't it? Look at it. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What's the unforgivable sin? Well, let's go to the surrounding verses for an answer. Verse 9 talks about the consequences of disowning Jesus before men. But then verses 11 and 12 comfort the disciples with the reality that when they are hauled up publicly before rulers and authorities because they acknowledge Jesus, they're not to worry because the Holy Spirit will teach them what to say. So it seems that to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to reject his help and to publicly and definitively disown Jesus. The final reintegration of the hypocrite, where the external matches up once again with the internal. And I say a definitive disowning of Jesus because of the beginning of verse 9. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And we know that at some point in our lives, maybe even now, that's true of us. And yet we know the reality of forgiveness. But Jesus says the blasphemy against the Spirit is to publicly and definitively disown Jesus in a way in which we will never ever return to him. So if you've got tender consciences tonight and you know circumstances where you fail to own up to being a Christian because you fear human beings, then don't despair. God has not rejected you. God has given you the help of his Holy Spirit, and he has revealed to you the kind of God he is in order that you might acknowledge Jesus now. But if you buy into a hypocrisy which fears human beings more than it fears God, then we are on the road to a definitive denying of Jesus. That's the warning. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So tonight, as we close, let the end of time, the judgment of Jesus, control your present. The future announcement of the secrets of your heart should lead you to avoid hypocrisy now. The power of God to judge you in the future should lead you to fear him more than you fear people and be liberated as you do that. And your future glorious acknowledgement by Jesus should lead you to acknowledge him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us that we are seduced by hypocrisy. Forgive us that we are so easily led to fear human beings. We pray that the thought of the future appearing of the Lord Jesus would be one which liberates us, would be one which fills us with expectation, would be one which enables us to live lives which acknowledge him in the present. We praise you for the strength of your promise to us. We praise you that one day we will be acknowledged by Jesus before the angels of heaven. And we pray that until then, you would help us to acknowledge him and to fear you for his name's sake. Amen.